So let's give attention to the reading of God's word. Psalm 53, the superscription says, "To the choir master according to Mahalath, a maskil of David. The fool says in his heart, 'There is no God. They are corrupt, doing abominable iniquity. There is none who does good.' God looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all fallen away. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Have those who work evil no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon God? There they are in great terror, where there is no terror. For God scatters the bones of him who encamps against you. You put them to shame, for God has rejected them. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When God restores the fortune of his people, let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad." May God add his blessing to this reading from his holy and inspired word. Let's bow together in a brief word of prayer. Father God, we pray that you would shine the light of your word upon our hearts, that you would shine the light of the gospel upon our lives, and that you would speak to our hearts, that you would impart words of life, words of correction, words of healing, and, O Lord, words of love, that we as your people would know that you are our Father, that you care for us, that you love us, that you have sent your only begotten Son to intercede on our behalf, not only to bear the curse of the law, but also to obey the law fully, that we might have life and have it eternally. We pray that you would equip us for every good work, and that you would bless your name in our midst. We pray and ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Jonathan Edwards once said that the doctrine of sin was one of the Bible's teaching that was readily manifest in the world. In other words, you would not have to have the testimony of Scripture in order to confirm the fact that sin is indeed present in the world. You can close your Bible, never read a word about sin, and yet survey the wickedness spread throughout the world, whether in our own day or whether as we turn the pages of history and look at its events and people. One need only mention places like Auschwitz, Birkenau, Bergen-Belsen, or Buchenwald to recall the horrors of the Holocaust. Governments like Stalin's regime that killed some 20 to 30 million of his own citizens and imprisoned another 20 million in the gulags. Names like Hitler, Pol Pot, or Mao certainly bring to mind devastation and havoc that they wreaked in their own nations. Or, of course, we can look back upon the 20th century as the bloodiest in all of recorded history, with more than 120 million people that were killed in wars. We look at such horrors and we can readily acknowledge with King David that all people, as he says here in Psalm 53, verse 3, have fallen away. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, no, not even one. And as true as these observations are, however, we want to recognize that the Psalm of David, as he talks about the wicked, says a bit more than that. David undoubtedly condemns the fool for his rejection of God and spells out the judgment that's going to fall upon them. But I also believe that he implicitly acknowledges that he himself was a fool. And but for the grace of God, he too would have been subject to God's condemnation. In other words, when we look at Psalm 53, we have to see more than the sinful world, but rather we ultimately look into the mirror of Scripture, and we're looking at a picture, at an image of ourselves apart from Christ. And so in order to do this, what I want us to do first is we want to look at an event from the life of David where he interacted with Nabal, if you remember that particular event. And then secondly, we want to see what David has to say about the fool. And then third and finally, we want to cast our line forward into the New Testament to see how Paul speaks of the fool. So first, let's give thought to Nabal and David, which is an event that occurs in 1 Samuel chapter 25. And we want to keep this in the background as we're looking here at Psalm 53. You see, what happens here is that 1 Samuel chapter 25, I think, is important background information for what occurs here in the 53rd Psalm for a couple of reasons. First of all, if you recall from last week, Psalm 52 deals with the treachery of Doeg the Edomite. We spoke of him last week. That's an event that unfolds in 1 Samuel chapter 22. Now, Psalm 54, on the other side of this psalm, Psalm 53, addresses the time when the Ziphites betrayed David. That event occurs in 1 Samuel chapter 26. So Psalm 54 and the events of 1 Samuel chapter 26 with the Ziphites, Psalm 52 and the events of 1 Samuel chapter 22 with the events of Doeg the Edomite, and now here in the middle we have Psalm 53 and the events that I believe that unfold in the middle in 1 Samuel chapter 25 as David interacts with Nabal. In other words, Psalms 52, 53, and 54 trace the events of David's life as they unfold from 1 Samuel chapter 22 to 1 Samuel chapter 26. So that's the first observation that we want to make. The second observation is this. The opening words here to Psalm 53, the fool says in his heart, is it says in the Hebrew, Nabal says in his heart. In other words, the word for fool is the word Nabal. That is, of course, the name of the primary antagonist in 1 Samuel chapter 25. Remember, that's the man with which David interacts. Now, at first thought, we might think, why would any set of parents in their right mind name their child fool? That's not exactly setting him up for success. And so it's likely that this wasn't necessarily his given name at birth by his parents, but rather, and we can note sadly, that it's a name that he earned in the latter parts of his life. And I think that we can confirm this as we rehearse the events from 1 Samuel chapter 25. Because I think, undoubtedly, if you're reading Psalms 52, 53, and 54, and you're in the neighborhood of 1 Samuel 22 through 26, any Israelite familiar with those passages, I think, would immediately think of David's encounter with Nabal and Abigail as they hear, Nabal says in his heart. So if this is the case, then what is it that occurred between David and Nabal? Well, recall at this point in David's life that David was on the run. And I suspect that he was grieving because this is on the heels of the death of Samuel. I suspect that David saw Samuel as something of a father figure, somebody who looked over him, somebody that could give him counsel. And in the wake of his death, he was grieving. And so he came upon the land of Nabal, a very wealthy man, and his wife Abigail. And we read of this in 1 Samuel 25, verse 3. But the narrative tells us that Nabal was harsh and badly behaved. Well, David sent messengers to Nabal to let him know that David's men had protected his shepherds and to inquire whether or not Nabal would share some of his provisions with them. Now, again, remember, Nabal is not hurting for wealth. He is, for all intents and purposes, a very wealthy man. Nabal's response was less than hospitable, to say the least. We read in 1 Samuel 25, verse 11, who is David and who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants these days who are breaking away from their master. Shall I take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed for my shearers and give it to men who have come from I don't know where? And so the narrative tells us that one of David's men described Nabal's verbal rant against them as that he was railing against them. So he was angry. He was cruel. Now, you would think that as Israel's future anointed king, Nabal should have offered him some food. or perhaps merely as an act of kindness. If he was in any way familiar with the teaching of Scripture, he would recognize that God had blessed him with profound wealth. And so he, at a minimum, should be willing to share of his wealth with those who were in need. But in this case, if David's men had rendered a service of protecting his shepherds from bandits, then in some sense, once again, he should at least be willing, if not to pay them, at least to be willing to give them some provisions, to give them some food. After all, he had benefited from the labor of David's men. But instead, he verbally assaults David's men. And so David was incensed as he heard all of this, and he told his men in verse 13 of 1 Samuel 25, "Strap on your swords." David was going to exact vengeance. But blessedly, for David's sake, Nabal's wife, Abigail, intervened and she acknowledged her husband's sin. She says in 1 Samuel 25:25, "Let not my Lord regard this worthless fellow Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him." You remember, one of the traits that we see in the Old Testament scriptures is that typically a person's name shadows or at least anticipates or announces what type of person that they are. You know, so in this case, you remember Jacob, for example, means supplanter, deceiver, and you see that characteristic unfold. Or say, for example, as it pertains to God, he tells Moses in Exodus 3:14, "Tell the Israelites, I am sent you." And the way that the book of Revelation explains that name is that he is the God who was, who is, and who is to come. In other words, he is eternal. God's name reflects who he is. He is Jehovah Jireh, the God who provides. He is the Lord of hosts, that is, the God who is over the hosts of his army. In other words, names say something about who the person is. In fact, when I was wanting to, we were thinking about naming one of our children. In fact, it's Robert, our middle child. I suggested the name Caleb. Although, in all honesty, I mean, I love the name. He's one of God's faithful servants, Joshua and Caleb. But Caleb means dog. And so my wife wasn't terribly thrilled about naming our son Dog, right? So he ended up with a family name, and that was probably a good decision. Nevertheless, we see here Nabal is living fully up to his name, so much so that his wife has no respect for him. She says, "Please don't hold this against him. He's a fool. He's living up to his name." And so, because of these words of essentially intercession on Abigail's part, David stayed his hand and he did not strike out in vengeance against Nabal for his sin. But God did strike out his hand in judgment against Nabal. And we read in 1 Samuel chapter 25, verse 38, "The Lord struck Nabal and he died." And so on the heels of this, on the heels of God's judgment against Nabal, David rejoiced for two reasons. First of all, because God had avenged David for Nabal's insult. In other words, "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord." David lived that out, not so much by his own doing, but rather because God kept him back. In other words, by God's grace, he taught David, "Let me handle this." In other words, God providentially kept David from seeking vengeance by using Abigail's intervention. And so God defended the righteous and he judged the fool. These are important themes. And I think we could say that it's the narrative subtext, it's the narrative background for what we find unfolding in Psalm 53. God defends the righteous and he judges the fool. So let's give thought to that as we transition here to point two and what Psalm 53 and David has to say about the fool. Now, when we come to Psalm 53, I think the history of David and Nabal helps us to understand kind of what type of person that David has in mind when he says in verse 1, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, doing abominable iniquity. There is none who does good. I think Nabal embodies this description. He was wealthy, but he had no compassion. He had no love or concern for others. He was only interested in preserving his own wealth. He was intemperate. He was impatient. He was quick to get angry. And again, ultimately, we can say that by his actions, he was essentially tacitly admitting that he really did not trust God. Because if he had recognized that God had blessed him with tremendous wealth, then he would also recognize that it was his responsibility as a member of the covenant people of Israel to share of his profound wealth with those in need, something that he was unwilling to do. In other words, you can judge the tree by its fruit or by its lack of fruit. And in this case, there is no fruit to show in Nabal's life. And so David says of this type of person in verse 4, have those who work evil no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat up bread and do not call upon God? I think this is clearly the case with Nabal. As the New Testament later tells us, where the Spirit of God indwells a person, there you should find the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. Obviously, Nabal does not possess goodness. He does not possess self-control as he railed against David's men, as he was harsh and he was badly behaved, again, according to 1 Samuel 25. And so Nabal's conduct revealed that he didn't know God, and hence he lived up to his name. When you think of his name, don't only think of the term fool, let alone think of it simply in the way that we understand it, as somebody lacking sense, somebody lacking judgment. It is that, but it is also more. Think of the way that the book of Proverbs describes the fool. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. The fool continually disobeys. The fool lives as if God did not exist. In other words, when we think of the biblical definition of a fool, there is something more in view here. And we can say that Nabal embodies all of these biblical traits. But now, lest we think that only Nabal is in view, we should recognize that Nabal, I think, is but an example. We might, you know, turn the pages open to the dictionary and find his picture there beside the definition of a fool. But notice what David says in verses 2-3 to show that he has more in view than just Nabal. David writes that God looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all fallen away. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Now notice that David takes this description and he applies it to all human beings. And I believe that David would also include himself in this description. Within the narrative of 1 Samuel 25, if God had let David have his way, he would have murdered Nabal in vengeance. But in fact, David recounts in 1 Samuel 25, verse 39, blessed be the Lord who has avenged the insult I received at the hand of Nabal and has kept back his servant from wrongdoing. The Lord has returned the evil of Nabal on his own head. So did Nabal do wrong? Yes. Was David supposed to go out and judge him by executing him? No. Did God withhold David's hand? Yes, by his mercy and by his grace. And so thus David rejoices in that. So I think that David would say, there but for the grace of God go I. I am Nabal apart from the grace of God. I am a fool, one indulging in my own sinful desires rather than being obedient to the will of God. And so God preserved David from sin and he judged Nabal, and thus David could therefore look to God for hope. He says in verse 5, "For God scatters the bones of him who encamps against you. You put them to shame, for God has rejected them." In the end, we can say that David rejoiced in God's mercy that he personally received. He praised God for his judgment against Nabal and the wicked fools who deny God's existence by their lives, by their actions, and by their words. And note here, we can also say that David ultimately doesn't rest in his own righteousness. Remember, we're still in the neighborhood of Psalm 51. You know, when you cross the threshold from one psalm to the other, we shouldn't reset the knowledge dial on what has gone before. Here in Psalm 51, David pours out his heart before the Lord. And he fully recognized that when he had sinned, not only had he sinned against Uriah the Hittite and Bathsheba, but that he had essentially and ultimately sinned against God and God alone. And so he poured out his heart seeking repentance and seeking the forgiveness and the grace and mercy of God. So David was fully aware of the grace of God. And so this is why we read there in verse 6 that he ultimately looks to the Lord for salvation. He says, "Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When God restores the fortune of his people, let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad." I think this is another way of saying that David's saying, "Oh Lord, we can give thanks, we can rejoice, because you will deliver your people from the hands of fools. And we need not strike out in vengeance against them, no matter the wrongs that we have received, because vengeance is yours, O Lord. You will strike against them. You will defend your people. You will ultimately see to their defense." So we have to remember ultimately what all of this fits within, especially within the broader context of the Psalter, is that David rested his hope in salvation from God, which from the very outset of the Psalter in Psalms 1 and 2, it's all about the Messiah and the salvation that would come through him. That David sought shelter beneath the mighty wings of the Messiah, as say Psalm 2 testifies, or Psalm 110 testifies, or many others in between. And so this brings us to our third and final point, as the Apostle Paul speaks of these same truths about God saving fools, but also in judging them. And that what was for David but a distant hope, as he looked and longed to see the advent of the Messiah, but he only could see it from afar. He could only see it from the distance in shadows. What was for David a distant shadow in the future was for the Apostle Paul within his own lifetime, in the very recent past, as Paul lived in the wake of the ministry of Christ. But when Paul looked to diagnose the problem with all human beings, he went and he reached into the words of Psalm 53 to describe the problem with all humans. He says in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 and following, "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one." Here are the very words of David from Psalm 53 as he took that paradigmatic description of Nabal the fool, and as David applied it universally to all human beings, so too now Paul takes up that very truth from the hands of David, and he repeats it not only to his fellow Jews, but also to the Gentiles who would have been listening, to recognize God's universal condemnation against all sinful human beings, against all human beings that are in the wake of Adam's fall. Now, Paul, of course, in Romans chapter 3, includes statements from many other places in the Old Testament, from Psalm 5, Jeremiah 5, Psalm 140, Psalm 10, Proverbs 1:16, Isaiah 59, Psalm 36. But what Paul does here, perhaps, and you could say arguably, with a greater degree of precision and clarity, is that all people, both Jew and Gentile alike, are sinful in the sight of God. When we read Psalm 53, we shouldn't just walk away and see sinful Nabal, although he is undoubtedly there. We shouldn't just see sinful David, although he is undoubtedly there. We should also see sinful us, because we are undoubtedly there. And were Paul to stop here in Romans chapter 3, we might think that we were without hope in this world. And humanly speaking, we'd be correct. Human beings cannot extricate themselves from the pit of sin and death by our own efforts. But blessedly, like David, who looked to the Messiah of God for salvation, as he says there in verse 6, "Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion when God restores the fortunes of his people. Let Jacob rejoice and let Israel be glad." So too, Paul rejoiced in the inbreaking of the light of the Son of Light, the light that comes from the gospel of the Son, Jesus Christ, when he says those famous words in Romans chapter 3, verses 21 and following, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith." What Paul so powerfully speaks and writes of with such gospel clarity and in the light of the revelation of Christ is that Christ delivers us fools from our self-destructive tendencies for sin. Apart from Christ, we are Nabal, accosting God, denying his existence, berating and showing cruelty to those around us, too busy feasting upon our wealth and unwilling to help those in need. But through the grace of the gospel received by faith alone in Christ alone, God, praise his name, delivers us from ourselves. You know, so often I think of this truth and I pray of this truth so regularly, and it becomes so evident to me in a passage like Psalm 53 or in Romans chapter 3 as Paul reflects upon these things, is I believe we think, for the most part, that the greatest problems in our lives are outside. What is the government going to do or not do? What will the local government do or not do? What will the church do or not do? What will the people at school do or not do? But what scares me to death is not everybody out there, but it's the man that stares me back in the mirror. He's the one that I fear the most. I fear myself the most, more than anybody else. And I pray regularly, "Oh Lord, deliver me from the man in the mirror. Deliver me from myself. Deliver me from my sin. Deliver me from my foolishness. Deliver me from the times when I so easily want to wander away from you. Keep me upon the path of righteousness. Protect me from my temptations. Protect me from my sin." And so it's only through the grace of the gospel received by grace alone, through faith alone, does God deliver us from ourselves. He protects us from ourselves. And ultimately, individually, as we are gathered together, he protects the church from itself. Just as he providentially stayed David's his vengeful hand, so through his word and spirit, praise God, he convicts us of our sin and places us on the path of righteousness and keeps us there. Just as God avenged David, So God also defends the church and will ultimately deliver her on the last day when he raises us from the dead and he judges the wicked. Remember the theme of 1 Samuel 25? God judges the fool. He does not forget, and he delivers the righteous. Such is the theme of Psalm 53. He judges the fool and delivers the righteous. Such is the theme of Romans 3. He judges the fool and he delivers the righteous. But he only delivers the righteous by belief in Christ. Christ's suffering for us. Christ's obedience for us if we trust in the person and work of Christ. Beloved, the moment that we think that we don't look at ourselves in the mirror when we read a passage like Psalm 53, it's the instant that we begin to teeter onto the path of self-deception. Think of Nabal. Nabal was a Calebite and a citizen of Israel, yet he did not know God, evident by his wicked behavior. In other words, proximity to the people of God, proximity to Christ, does not save us. Judas, of all people, should teach us that proximity to the Savior will not save us. Only faith in him, and then by that faith, repenting of our wickedness. If we reject Psalm 53 as irrelevant because we're in the church, in reality, we stand very close to Nabal. Apart from repentance, it's not being in the church that saves us, nor being among God's people that redeems us, but in the words of the Westminster Standards, only resting, receiving, and accepting Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, as he himself opens the doors to paradise. So, beloved, let's pray that as we read Psalm 53, we would recognize ourselves in David's words, apart from Christ. Do not think that David's and Paul's words are merely for the wicked outside in the world. They most certainly condemn the wicked, but they also remind us of the law's loud thunder. They remind us that only Christ, his gospel, and faith in him dispels the dark clouds of God's just judgment in order to save fools like us. In this way, rejoice in God's mercies, celebrate that God will judge the wicked, and eagerly cry out with David, "Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion when God restores the fortunes of his people. Let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad, and may we, as the people of God, be glad as well." Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Oh, Father God, we are grateful that in your grace you have poured out your mercy upon fools like us. For we have said in our heart, there is no God. For we have the poison of asps under our tongues. And we were your enemies. But yet in your great mercy, you poured out your love in Christ. And you sent your only begotten Son to intercede for fools like us. And rather than being called fools, we can now consider ourselves as your sons, firstborn heirs. We have the right to the double portion of the inheritance because we are in the Son. For indeed in Christ there is neither male nor female, nor Jew nor Greek, nor slave nor free, for we are all sons of Abraham and all sons of God in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. What wonderful manner of love is this, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. And so we long and look forward to that day, O Lord, when you will vindicate your people and reveal us for who we are and what we are before the world that has hated you, the world that has persecuted your people, that has derided, reviled, and hated your church. But Father, we pray that you would give us humility in the face of persecution, love for those who despise us, and a heart for the lost, and that we would intercede on their behalf so that they too would no longer be fools. Oh, Father, impart into our hearts the truth and the knowledge that you are not overlooking the sins that are committed against your people, that you indeed will judge the wicked. For vengeance is yours, you tell us in your word. Give us the patience to wait upon you. Give us the humility to entrust our lives into your hands and to entrust vengeance into your perfectly righteous hands. But we ultimately ask that you would please fill our hearts with that faith in Christ, that we would ever be reminded that we are Nabal apart from your Son, and that we are your children through the mercy that we have received in him. Help us, O Lord, to live as your sons and daughters in this sin-darkened world and not as fools, denying God by our words, deeds, and actions. We pray in this way that you would bring glory to your name and you would sanctify us and conform us more and more to the image of your Son. We pray and ask all of these things in Christ's precious and holy name. Amen.